Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a phone line that's open for you to call if you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you'd like to discuss on the air some area of disagreement that you might have with the host. You can feel free to call me here at this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make an announcement about tonight. No matter where you are around the world listening to the program, if you are interested, you can join us in a Zoom meeting at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And obviously, you'll have to calculate your own time zone time for that. But at 7 o'clock tonight Pacific time, I'll be participating in a Zoom meeting that a church in Oregon actually hosts every, once a month on the first Wednesday of every month, where I'm on and either I teach or I answer questions. At this point, I think we're just going to be having Q&A tonight. But if you're interested in that meeting, you can participate by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to announcements there and scroll on down to tonight's date, and you'll see the login information for the Zoom meeting. You're welcome to join us tonight. And the other announcement has to do with Saturday. The first Saturday of every month, we have a couple of things going on. One is a morning study in Temecula for men, a morning Bible study. And then in the evening, we have an evening Q&A also in Temecula. And both of these are held in the same place, which is a little church called Love of Christ Fellowship that lets us use their building for these meetings. And if you're interested in that, the men's Bible study is at 8 o'clock in the morning, Saturday. And the meeting in the evening is at about 7 o'clock, Saturday night. So you can get information about those also at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Okay, let's go to the phone lines. They are full at the moment. Let's talk to Jim from Denver, Colorado. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to get your opinion on something. I know you've been a Christian a long time, and I've studied all kinds of different programs. But I have people that I know, and specifically a friend of mine, that he goes to, you know, Celebrate Recovery and a lot of 12-step programs and counseling every week. And, whenever we talk, he's always, you know, analyzing every little aspect of his life. And even the words that I say out of my life, you know, out of my mouth, he'll analyze. And, you know, finally, I just told him, I said, our Christian walk isn't about continually going to programs like this and analyzing every aspect of your life and talking about yourself and going inside and trying to figure out who you are all the time. Because you do that and you're up and down every day. You're never, you know, cause he never gets better. It's the same thing every week. It's just, I'm this, I'm that, I'm an alcoholic. And I said, we're supposed to be focused on other people and outwards and supposed to be looking out of ourselves. I understand it's okay to know yourself,
Jim,
a little bit.
Yeah. So what can I do for you, Jim?
Well, do you think that I'm wrong in my assessment on how I approached him about it? Because he thinks that I'm just totally wrong about not wanting to go in and think about every little feeling that we have and, you know, to just live your life,
well,
focused,
yeah,
on Jesus.
Well, I'm more like you. I'm more like you in this matter. We live in a therapeutic society, and therapeutic societies are self-focused. Basically, people have problems with their moods, problems with their attitudes, problem with their behavior, and they want to know why, so they seek a therapist or they go to 12-step programs and things like that. And sometimes they may get some help. I know that some people have told me they've gotten help from 12-step programs, though, frankly, the ones who do seem to be the ones who go all the time and don't seem to feel like they can get along without the program, which doesn't sound quite like a Christian kind of deliverance from alcohol or drugs. You know, I mean, if you've got an addiction, that's a sin that God wants you to overcome and to defeat. And Christ has been delivering people from sin for 2,000 years before there were 12-step programs. And not to put down 12-step programs, because they've helped a lot of people, but I think a lot of people just instead of being delivered by Christ, they simply go and manage their sin, and they depend on the program as much as Christians depend on Christ. And there are, of course, Christian 12-step programs, but there's that danger also with those, that anyone who goes to 12-step programs should check and see, am I dependent on the program or am I dependent on God? Because if I'm dependent on the program, it hasn't delivered me. I haven't been delivered. I'm just I've just changed my addiction. Now I'm addicted to the program. But again, when people are always focused on themselves and their problems, I don't think they grow very much. I don't think they exhibit a very victorious Christian life. And like yourself, I'm not saying you should never look at yourself. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 or 13, he said, examine your own selves and see if you're in the faith. So, I mean, you need to do a checkup once in a while on yourself and see if you're still a Christian. But that shouldn't take long. That should be obvious. You just need to make sure you don't ignore the fact that you're drifting away, is what I think Paul is saying. But when it comes to day-by-day life, I don't think we're supposed to be focused inwardly. I think we're supposed to be focused on God and on other people. Like you said, I mean, there's two commandments. One is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's a focus outward. And the other is to love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is also a focus outward. Now, some people say, but it says as you love yourself, and that's a focus inward. Well, but loving yourself is not said to be a virtue. Loving yourself is not even said to be desirable. It is stated as something that is a given. Of course you love yourself. You're selfish. Human beings are selfish by nature. Now, what you need to learn to be is less selfish, less self-centered, and love others the way you already love yourself. There's no command there to love yourself, not even a recommendation. So I think that we live in a society where people a great deal have depended on therapeutic ideas about how to improve their lives instead of Christian ideas. And I don't know if you're aware, but I have a series of lectures at our website that anyone can listen to called Biblical Counsel for a Change that contrasts the therapeutic and the Christian approach to life's problems. It's called Biblical Counsel for a Change. And so I'm kind of with you on that. I think looking outward toward God and others is actually, it does a lot more good for you spiritually and for your growth than looking inward all the time. Okay, let's talk to Ronald from Vancouver, Washington. Ronald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. And I would like to know your opinion on a very famous Bible teacher, pastor, and he's also concerned conservative prophet as well. His name is Rick Joyner, and I read his books, you know, and I think he's a very spiritual man. And I actually stopped reading his books because I... about these prophecies, I don't think they fulfill because they right. look like they, yeah. Do you know this man?
Yes. I don't know him personally, but I've known his ministry for many years. I've read at least one of his books many years ago because a lot of people were talking about it, but, I became aware of him back in the, it would have been in the late 80s. When it was very popular to the Kansas City Prophets, you know, where he was not in Kansas City himself, but he was kind of associated with the Kansas City Prophets, which was a big fad in charismatic circles at the time. And I was going to a church that, unlike myself, they were very fascinated with this whole thing. In fact, that's why I didn't stay in the church. They were too much into it. But they, you know, that was part of a movement where it didn't really matter to them if prophets made false prophecies or not. They would just say, well, if a prophet says something's going to happen and it doesn't, maybe he's just learning to be a prophet. He's a baby prophet, they'd say. You know, he said a prophet doesn't have to be 100% correct. Well, I disagree. I don't read anything in the Bible that says that a prophet doesn't have to be 100% correct. I don't know how. I don't know much about Rick Joyner. I know that he wrote a book about some big revival that was going to be coming soon. This was back in the 90s, I guess.
Yes. Maybe.
And
yes.
And it doesn't seem like that came true.
Yes.
Yeah, it doesn't seem like that came true. And, you know, so I just have my differences with that whole movement, that whole new prophetic movement. And he's definitely considered one of the prophets in it.
Okay. Okay. So basically, your opinion is not super positive about the prophecies and about everything, because I stopped reading his books as soon as I heard those prophecies about Trump, about the events, you know, what's going to happen, blah, blah, blah. And that didn't happen. And I stopped completely immediately because I feel, well, if everything didn't happen, so why? He's basically a false prophet, and I'm so sorry. He's a spiritual man, but I cannot do that anymore. So I put aside those books.
Yeah, I don't know if it was Rick Joyner or one of the other prophets in that movement back in the 90s. They said that Obama, Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton was going to become a Christian. They prophesied that he's going to become a Christian and start a great revival. You know, so I mean, I don't know why people make these predictions. First of all, if that's going to happen, why do I need to know about it in advance? I mean, if it's going to happen, wonderful. If it's not going to happen, why stick your neck out and say things are going to happen when they might not? And which, I mean, especially when you're claiming to be a prophet and you've got a reputation as a prophet and you want people to believe you're a prophet, why would you keep saying things which can, in such a short term, prove you're a false prophet? You know, and sometimes these guys just don't learn, I guess, because I guess being a prophet is a big prestigious thing in this movement. And once you've made that claim for yourself, it takes a great deal of eating crow to say, hey, I guess maybe I'm not a prophet after all. I must be a false prophet because I made all these prophecies that didn't come true. But I don't pay any attention to people like that. The Bible tells us not to pay any attention to false prophets. And there's several places in the Bible that tell us what identifies a false prophet. One of them is in Deuteronomy 18, said if the prophet says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, he's not a prophet of God. So I guess that makes it pretty simple in some of these cases.
Yep, absolutely. Thank you so much, Steve. And your opinion matters to me very much. I listen to you for many years now. And thank you so much for this advice. Thank you so much. Have a wonderful
day. Thank
you,
Ronald. Good hearing from you. God bless you. Carrie from Kurtztown, Pennsylvania. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your ministry. It's helped me learn so much.
Wonderful.
I have a question about sharing the gospel.
Uh-huh.
As a stay-at-home mom, I have little, if any, contact with people who would actually call themselves unbelievers.
Right.
Instead, my main circle outside of church consists of family members who would probably claim that they're Christian. And of course, I can't know for sure, but if I had to guess by the evidence in their lives, I would guess that most of them do not have a saving faith in Christ. So my question is, how do you share the gospel with a person who you suspect may be deceived about their own salvation without sounding like you're judging them?
Well, it's awfully hard for me to know how much interest they'd have in knowing whether they're saved or not. I mean, I think if they aren't living in a way that looks like a Christian to you, then they probably don't have much spiritual going on in their minds, which means they might not give a rip whether you think they're a Christian or not. They just say, well, you know, I'm as good as you are, and who are you to judge me, and so forth. And you know, what you've got to do, I mean, if you're going to reach people like that, is somehow catch them at a time when they care about their soul. Same thing with non-Christians in general. Now, by the way, I thought you were going to tell me that you didn't have enough opportunity to evangelize because your circle is so Christian. I was going to say, well, maybe you're not called to be an evangelist, but because not everyone is. But it sounds like you are wanting to evangelize these people in your family. You might just give them books to read that would be of use to kind of alert them to the fact that, you know, they're not living a normal Christian life. And I could certainly recommend my books or even my lectures, but I don't know if they'd be interested in those. If they're not really living for Christ, I don't know that they'd have any real interest in reading books the ones I like to read. And if they did, I think they'd find themselves wondering whether they're really Christians or not. But, you know, I think maybe you could, it's really hard to know how to broach that subject, because if you start evangelizing them as if they are not Christians, like you said, they may get offended and not want to talk about it. What would do the best for them is that whenever they're around you, they see that you're doing all things in your life to please God. That the way you raise your kids or whatever, the way you relate with neighbors, the way you relate with them, it's all with reference to Christ. And you don't have to just throw the name of Jesus at them all the time, but I mean, there are times when you could mention, well, you know, I felt like the Lord would have me do this, or I felt like since the scripture says this, I would do it this way, or whatever. You don't have to be always talking about the Bible or Jesus, but for you to make it very clear that you live your life with a conscience toward God, in the fear of God, and in the desire to please God. And they will notice that they're not like that. And you don't have to say, I'm a Christian and you're not. But they'll say, you know, I don't understand why Carrie is always talking about Jesus all the time. And they may bring it up. They may say, you know, why do you always have to talk about Jesus? You know, I'm a Christian. I don't talk about Jesus all the time. And that might be a time to say, well, what is it what do you mean by Christian? What is it you're calling a Christian? Because as I understand it, a Christian is a person who follows Jesus. And that's what I'm seeking to do. I'm trying to follow Jesus. Are you? You know, and, you know, it really, the way you live may be the best way to get them to be curious or hungry to know what's going on in your life. And as soon as they ask a question like that, like, why do you do that all the time? Why don't you do the things we do? Why do you talk about God? Why do you even believe in the Bible? Or why do you quote the Bible? I mean, those are all opportunities to say, well, you know, that's what I understand a Christian to be. What do you understand a Christian to be? I mean, that's really the question that has to come up at some point. That'd be a really opportune time for it to come up. Because as soon as you get them to think about, well, what is a Christian? They'll probably give some kind of answer, but the ball's in your court and say, well, is that a definition that you got from Jesus or from the Bible, or is that something that you just assume? Because, you know, I actually have a definition of Christian that I get from the Bible. That would be okay. Something.
It seems like for the part, many of my family members really kind of try to avoid the subject mm-hmm. with me.
Well, so, they might. And
I just feel,
you can't force it on.
I feel an urgency.
Yeah.
I just feel an urgency because I love them so much.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think many of us have relatives and friends and loved ones who frustrate us that way, but you can't force it on them. I mean, they're presumably adults, and they have responsibility before God, and they have a soul, and they have got a conscience. And if they numb their conscience so they don't want to listen to it, that strictly is their responsibility between them and God. But, I mean, you can just be the best example you can be so that they wonder why you're so different than they are. And, you know, you may want to listen to a lecture series I have online. At my website. Have you ever gone to our website?
Oh, yes. I've listened to many of your lectures.
Okay. Have you ever listened to the series called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? It's about the four tests of salvation that are found in 1 John. It's called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? It's only four lectures, but I think that might give you some points to bring up if they happen to become vulnerable and ask any questions.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Well, Carrie, I appreciate your call. I'm sorry for your friends not knowing the Lord.
Thanks very much, Steve.
Thanks for joining us. Let's see. Robert from Pinole, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Robert.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. It's in Luke 13. It's a repent or perish. My question is, I'm going to read it. Then he told this parable. a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on the fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it does not bear fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll then cut it down." And my question is that God giving somebody mercy and or like to become a Christian, or if he is a Christian, to bear more fruit? And what is the thing about using up the soil?
Mm-hmm. Well, one might make that application, I suppose, but it actually has a very different meaning in its context. Israel is in different places in the Bible. Israel is compared to a vineyard and also to an olive tree or a fig tree. And so the point of these metaphors is to say that God has always been looking for fruit from Israel, from his people. Now, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 5:7, it says that the fruit that God's been seeking from Israel is justice and righteousness. And that's why God gave them his laws and gave them a land where they didn't have to be intermixed with pagans and so forth, so they could live a life governed by God, characterized by justice and by righteousness. So he gave them every advantage to produce this fruit, and they didn't. Now, that's what the Old Testament says, and Jesus is speaking in the same vein with the Old Testament. He says that this fig tree has not borne any fruit for 3 years. That is, the owner has given it 3 years' opportunity, and it hasn't produced fruit, so he says he can't see any reason for keeping it around. Now, the gardener, and I believe the gardener represents Christ. I think the owner of the field is God, and Christ is the gardener, who says, let me fertilize it, dig it up a little bit, see if I can get any fruit out of it this year. If not, then we'll take it down. Now, notice that the parable it's unresolved. It just ends up, if it doesn't produce fruit, we'll tear it down. So it's like, it's kind of a cliffhanger. Is this tree going to produce fruit, or is it going to get torn down? And Israel, I think, would have understood, the Jews would have understood, that this is a picture of Israel. Now, Jesus had been in the ministry among them for about 3 years, and they still weren't really responding. I mean, some people were, the remnant were, but the majority of this nation was not responding to him. And so God was ready to tear them down as a nation, pluck them up. And Jesus says, I'm going to give them a little more, let's give it one more season here, one more growing season. So that would represent the half a year more than the 3 years. Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, approximately. So he's saying, if they don't respond to this final effort, then we can tear it down. Now, what he's saying is Israel has just a little while more to respond or lose everything. They're going to lose their existence as a nation. And that did happen. They didn't respond to Christ properly. Obviously, they crucified him. And then their nation was destroyed in AD 70. And they were scattered all over the world. That's what this is predicting. Now, what's interesting is that the parable does not predict whether they will repent or not. It just says, This is what's hanging over their head. Will they repent? Mm-hmm. Will they not? Well, I think the answer to that comes about 6 months later, when Jesus sees a fig tree and he's looking for fruit on it, and there's no fruit. And so he curses it and says, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. And it withered up. Now, this was an acted parable. And I believe it was sort of the end of this parable. This parable leaves it open. Will they bear fruit? Will they not? Well, after Jesus has done all he's going to do with them, they don't bear fruit. He finds this fig tree with no fruit, and he curses it, withers up. That represents, I think, Israel having neglected her last opportunity to become fruitful and to bear justice and righteousness for God, and therefore they're dead and they're gone.
So could we, how would I apply that to my life today, being a Christian man? Like, would Israel represent a believer?
Israel doesn't represent a believer, but a believer could make the same application that applied to Israel. I mean, the reason God has people The reason Israel existed as his people, or that the church exists today as his people, is that God wants fruit. And there is another parable Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 21 about Israel as a vineyard. And because they didn't produce fruit, Jesus said to the Israelites, therefore the kingdom of God is taken from you and will be given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. He's referring to the fact that Israel has lost their, they've wasted their last opportunity, and they're going to be have it taken from them. And now another nation, meaning the church, the church is now given the kingdom. As Jesus said to his disciples, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so now he says that that group will bear the fruit of it. So the church is destined. It hasn't much yet. It has to some degree, but it is destined to produce the fruit of justice and righteousness in the earth that God was looking for from Israel. So that's what, I mean, you're a Christian, part of the church, so I mean, you should bear fruit. That's how you'd apply it to yourself. You know, I need to live a just and righteous life so that I bear the fruit that I'm supposed to bear along with the rest of the church. I got to encourage others to do it too. We need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can find out how to help us stay on the air by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under Donate or look under the other tabs for all the resources at thenarrowpath.com.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the air with a question you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you see things differently than the host, want to bring that up, the number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you again, if you're interested tonight at 7 o'clock Pacific time, but it doesn't matter, you can, whatever time it is where you are, at when it's 7 o'clock tonight Pacific time, I'll be doing a Zoom meeting. I'm not hosting it, but I'm once a month, the person who does host it has me featured on it to either teach or to answer Bible questions for those who participate, and you're welcome to do that. I'm going to be, I think, answering Bible questions tonight. It's just Q&A tonight. Okay, let's go to the phones again. Oh, by the way, if you want to do that, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find the login information for the Zoom meeting tonight. I'd be glad to have you join us. Okay, we're going to talk next to Joshua from San Diego. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how's it going?
Good, thanks.
Very quick. My question is on the difference between the oneness, the doctrines of the doctrine of the oneness of God, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. the Trinity. I gave my life over to Christ 3 years ago, and as I've been hearing talk shows, YouTube, reading the Word, I've come across, you know, different denominations, different beliefs, different doctrines. And I think these two really interest me, and I just want to know your take on the differences of those two doctrines, and I'll take the answer on the air.
All right. Thank you, Joshua. Well, the oneness Pentecostals, as it usually referred to, because it's a view held by people who are Pentecostals and oneness, not all Pentecostals are oneness. That's why we qualify that. Oneness Pentecostals are a group of Pentecostals who do not believe in the Trinity. Now, I want to say most Pentecostals do believe in the Trinity. I mean, the mainstream Pentecostal denominations like Foursquare and Assemblies of God and so forth, these are Pentecostal denominations that do believe in the Trinity. But there are the United Pentecostal Church in particular, and Apostolic Churches and some others that are Oneness Pentecostals. They believe, they're called Oneness because they're denying the threeness. Obviously, Trinity, refers to three in one. That's what the word Trinity means, three in unity. And so almost all Christians are Trinitarian, but there are some who are not. And one alternative to being Trinitarian is to be oneness. You don't believe there's three persons in the Godhead. There's only one person, God. And they believe that this God has revealed himself in different modes at different times. In the Old Testament, for example, he was the Father and revealed to Israel. He came to earth as Jesus and lived and died among us and rose again. And then at Pentecost, he came as the Holy Spirit to dwell in the church. And what they would see, where they differ from Trinitarians is that a Trinitarian like myself would say that God the Father and Christ and the Holy Spirit have always existed together. That Jesus was the Word. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which means he was distinguished from God in some sense and identified with God in another sense. The Word was with God means he was, you know, distinguished from God. And he was God, which means he was identified with God. Now, that's somewhat mysterious, and different Trinitarians explain it different ways. But the point is, he is something that is spoken of as distinct from God, but he is God. So, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit is spoken of similarly in passages in Scripture. And therefore, Trinitarians believe that God has three, traditionally it is said, three persons in one God. And, you know, that's confusing. To many people, that sounds like a three-headed God or three gods. And people say, well, you can't be one and three, so which is it? Well, it's true. God cannot be one and three in the same sense. My wife and I are one, but we're also two, but not in the same sense. In one sense, we are two. In a different sense, we are one, the Bible says. Likewise, in one sense, God is three. In another sense, he is one. That is what the Trinitarian doctrine says. But the Trinitarian doctrine doesn't say that God is just one person who changed at different times. First he was the Father, then he was the Son, then he was the Holy Spirit. But there was only one person all the time. The Bible, I don't think, is very amenable to that view. Jesus talked about the Father as someone other than himself. It's true, he identified with the Father. It says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But in the same chapter, which is John 14, he said, the Father is greater than I. He said, I didn't come here to do my own will, but the will of my Father. He said, I have two witnesses. I am one witness, and my Father also bears witness. So that's two. I mean, Jesus didn't talk like he and the Father were in all respects one. In some respects, they were two, and in another sense, one. Likewise, the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit as another comforter. I will send to you another comforter, meaning Jesus is the comforter that was with them. But he's going to send another one. That's the Holy Spirit. It's not the same one. It's not him. But in a sense, it is him, because he said the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 14:23 said that is the Father and the Son coming to make his home with us. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he's the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of Christ. And he has a distinction from the Father and from Christ, too, since Jesus called him another comforter, not the same one. So we have, you know, interesting, perplexing statements in the Scripture that distinguish the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from each other, but refers to all of them as God, and yet there's only one God. So we can't have three gods, and I don't think it's a three-headed God. I don't know how to best understand it, because the Bible never explains it, but, I mean, I am somebody, and my words are something too. They can be distinguished from me as something that comes out from me, or they can be identified with me because they're mine, my words coming out of my thoughts. So Jesus is the Word of God. My spirit also can be distinguished from me in some respects, probably not in the same sense that the Holy Spirit is distinguished from the Father and the Son, but I'm saying that I could talk about my spirit like, you know, my flesh is willing, but my spirit is weak. You know, I'm talking about my flesh and my spirit as separate things. So my spirit is not, in all sense, me, but it certainly isn't anyone else but me. Likewise, my words. Now, Jesus, the Bible says that God, His Word, and His Spirit, they are certainly identified with Him. They proceed out from Him, but they also have identities of their own. That doesn't make them not God. It just makes them. It's another dimension of personality that they apparently have. Now, I don't claim to understand all of this. I don't think we have to understand all this. But it's a different way of looking at things than the oneness way, which would say that there's just one being, God. He became Jesus. Now, when he became Jesus, then he didn't exist separately than Jesus. And then when the Holy Spirit came, that was God coming as the Holy Spirit, and Jesus and the Father did not exist separately from him. But that doesn't accommodate all that the Bible actually says on this subject. So I frankly cannot go along with the oneness position. I believe a Trinitarian position is the only position I know that accommodates all the Scripture without having to leave some out or pretend like it isn't there. Okay, let's talk to Gary from Las Vegas. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey Steve. Got a question on the Book of Job, and I'll introduce my question. I don't know if you saw the current issue of Christianity Today. Has an excellent article on Bible translation and its various pitfalls and that sort of thing. And the article was introduced by the author with a discussion of the in the beginning of Job about whether is it actually the devil that is wants to sort of making the bet with God. The author's point is that it's more a human adversary, based on the Hebrew language, that it may be just an adversary, and a court advisor, something like that. So I just sort of, and I've listened to your lectures on Job that are outstanding. Just was kind of interested in your perspective on that. I don't know if you saw the article or anything.
No,
I didn't.
But the point has been made for decades. I mean, lots of people have made the point that the word Satan, or as it's in the Old Testament, the Satan, is a generic term for an adversary. It's just
right.
in the Hebrew language, Satanas means adversary. So there are some people who think that we should not personify Satan as a spirit being who's the arch enemy of humanity and of God, but that the Satan or the adversary is just some other adversary, and so from time to time that can work. For example, when in First Chronicles, First Chronicles, when it says that Satan or the Satan moved David to number the people. Some people say, well, that just means an adversary did. In other words, there was some military adversary out there, and so David wanted to number the people and raise up an army against them. So he was moved by the presence of an adversary. Others think that that's simply referring to Satan as a proper name for the devil. Now, I have two things to say about it. One is that anyone who wants to say that Satan is never a proper name for the devil, but it's always simply a reference to an adversary, it does not deal adequately, in my opinion, with the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, so when you find Satanas there, there are times when, no doubt, you should just understand it to be any adversary, because that's the ordinary word for an adversary in Hebrew.
Okay.
But when the word Satan is carried over into the New Testament, which is not written in Hebrew, the New Testament's written in Greek, and yet you sometimes find the word Satan in it. Like when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, why would a statement that is rendered for us in Greek retain the Hebrew word Satan unless it was a proper name? I mean, if Jesus wanted to say, "Get behind me, adversary," then he would use the Greek word for adversary, because all the other words in the sentence are in Greek. Why does he leave that one word in the Hebrew? And I do believe that the Bible indicates that Satan is identifiable as an individual spirit. He's called by a number of names. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And in Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 9, it refers to that old serpent, the dragon, and who is called Satan and the devil. Okay, so it's very clear in Revelation that Satan and the devil are the same individual. So Satan is used in the New Testament as a proper name, and there's every reason to believe that that's how Jesus would have seen it when he read the Old Testament too. Now, in the case of Job, the other thing I wanted to say, this adversary was, in a sense, in a dialogue with God about Job. And, if we're going to say this was some human adversary, in what sense did this human adversary approach God and say, I have not been able to hurt Job because you put a hedge around him, but remove that hedge so I can go and persuade him to, to curse you to your face. And then somehow this adversary afflicts Job with sickness. Afflicts Job with sickness and steals all his property and causes a wind to come and blow down his house. How does a human adversary do those things?
Exactly. That was my question. Yeah.
So I believe it's Satan.
That's an excellent point.
I believe that's just the devil. I don't think it's just a generic adversary.
Yeah. Okay, very good. I appreciate that. That's some more insight. I said the article I thought was outstanding, except perhaps for that. But take the not everybody is perfect like you and I.
Well, yeah, that's true. Now, but I used to subscribe to Christianity Today for many years. It tended to get a little more liberal on some things, so I didn't keep up my subscription. But they've had some good articles over the years, to be sure.
You bet. Yeah. Okay.
All right.
I appreciate your time. Thanks.
Okay, Gary. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Let's see here. Anne from Syracuse, Utah. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your teaching and all your volunteers to make so much stuff available for all of us.
It's our pleasure.
My children, three of my children were killed in Iraq. I'm saying this wrong. I wrote it down, so I'd say it right. Mm. 16 months ago, my three children were together, and my oldest son was killed.
Were they in the military?
No. They were together to go to their grandfather's funeral.
Oh, so sorry for your loss.
Thank you. So I live in Utah, going back to get my daughter. She was injured. All my other two children were injured. What I saw was the walking dead, people walking and being without Christ. That's the only way I know how to explain it.
Are you talking about your children?
No, the people that I'm encountering going in and out of the airport.
Okay.
And just seeing people, that are not living for Christ, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I was drawn specifically, I don't want to make this a long story, but I just feel such an urgency now to speak to people about Christ. And during the time I was going back and forth on the plane and in the airport, I did speak to specific people that I felt drawn to.
Mm-hmm.
And spoke to him about Jesus, and every one of them but one of them thanked me.
Mm-hmm. Good.
And said, and said,
positive response.
But I'm not an evangelist. As you can hear my voice, I get nervous and stuff. Mm-hmm. But I live in a community as well where there's a lot of Mormons and people that I care about. And I did hear your conversation with Carrie earlier and suggesting how to know if you're saved and how to kind of start a conversation, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any other insight for me?
About reaching Mormons? I'm not an expert at reaching Mormons. I've studied Mormonism for 50 years, but not as a main focus. I have gathered a lot of information about the Mormon Church and its history, and I've known many Mormons. In fact, we have a brother who's probably listening even now, Mike from Albany, Oregon, who was a Mormon, And he was not just a Jack Mormon. He was a real Mormon who was very articulate. When he first started calling my show over 10 years ago, he was a Mormon apologist, and he was good at it, I thought. I enjoyed his calls because he's very intelligent and very respectful. And he has recently become a Christian. He's left the Mormon church, and I had the pleasure of baptizing him last year in a swimming pool at a hotel. But anyway, he might be able to give you more information than I could about talking to Mormons. The main thing is that you need to know, you know the Lord, and you just need to talk about Jesus. But the problem with talking to a Mormon about Jesus is they say they believe in Jesus too. And right. and they may. But the point is that they obviously have a lot of assumptions behind their belief in Jesus that you wouldn't share. I will say this, if you want to email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, I could send you some printed material, and I could even probably put you in touch with my friend Mike, who's the ex-Mormon in Albany. He'd probably be glad to dialogue with you or correspond with you.
Okay.
Because he's a very knowledgeable ex-Mormon. So if you just write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com, you have computer, you have email?
Yes, and just put that in the subject line, and from Syracuse, Utah.
Yes, okay, good, do that. And then
And then
I'll send you information that might be helpful.
Okay, I appreciate it. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, and God bless you. Sorry for your loss. All right, let's talk to Alan from San Diego. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I just have a quick comment and question. With all of the, the false prophetic utterances that have been going on lately, particularly about the election and so on, I've been a Christian for about the same length as you, and my history is real similar to yours. I'm still in Calvary Chapel, actually, but much of the teaching that goes on there that I don't really agree with. But I happen to be in a particularly good one where they're a lot more open to other good teachers.
Great.
Beyond Calvary Chapel teachers. And I stay, I'm not sure why I stay, but I guess it's because I just love the people, you know.
Sure, but you had a question, right?
I'm right along the same line as you as far as being amillennial and partial preterist and so on. And, the only area I differ with you on is in the area of predestination. I'm not saying I'm a full Calvinist, but I do believe in predestination. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. My question is, with all these false prophecies going on lately and everything, I was wondering if you know personally any what you would consider to be true prophets in the world today, and what would be your evidentiary reasons for believing that, if you do know any offhand. And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Alan, thanks for your call. Okay. I'm not sure that there are apostles and prophets today in the biblical sense of that word. I am a charismatic, which means I believe that all the gifts of the Spirit exist. I believe there is a gift of prophecy, but the office of a prophet, I'm not so sure about. The reason I say that is because I've traveled internationally in charismatic circles for 50 years, and I've met lots of people who were called apostles. I've met lots of people who were called prophets, and quite frankly, I've just not been convinced by any of them that they had credentials to have those labels, not at least in the way that those labels are used in the first century church. Now, on the other hand, though I might have my doubts about people holding the office of a prophet, I do believe that there is such a thing as prophecy. You know, Paul said that not all are prophets, but he said you may all prophesy one by one. So, I mean, anyone might prophesy. He wrote to the church in general, desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So he apparently didn't think that, you know, that prophecy was something just for the prophets. A prophet was somebody who prophesied, I'm sure, quite reliably and regularly and always, and was known for that gift primarily, whereas a person without a prophetic gift, that is, without an office, can prophesy if God wants them to. Even Balaam prophesied. So did King Saul when he was pursuing David. The Spirit came on him and he prophesied. So it doesn't take a real prophet to prophesy necessarily. But when people call themselves prophets, then they sure had better have the goods. Now, if a person isn't a prophet and prophesies anyway, it may be a genuine prophecy or not. But if anyone prophesies that something is going to happen, and especially publicly prophesies it, and it doesn't happen, then, of course, they've lost credibility in their prophesying. And I don't think I know anyone that I could call a prophet today, though I have heard people prophesy who I would judge to have been authentic. I've had a lot of people prophesy to me personally. Most of them, frankly, I felt were just speaking from their imaginations. But there have been a few that really did speak, I think, the word of the Lord to me on occasion and over the years. And so I, you know, the Bible says don't despise prophesying, but you can use discernment. That's what Paul said. Let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. And it says in 1 John chapter 4, don't believe every spirit because there are many false prophets gone out into the world. You have to judge them. The Bible's always telling us to judge prophecies. And so when you meet someone who prophesies that things will happen, and they don't happen, then just, you know, strike that person off the list of people that you'll listen to in the future when they prophesy, because they don't know what they're talking about, apparently, and they're just pretending to be prophets. Or maybe they're deceived, but that's not much better. I mean, if they're pretending to be prophets or they just think they are and they're not, it makes them equally unreliable. So, no, I can't name anyone for you that I know to be a prophet today. Excuse me. I'm certainly open to it. But, you know, Paul said that you know, among the gifts and the positions that God has given in the church, there were apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, we all believe in evangelists, pastors, and teachers, but why would I then suggest there might not be apostles and prophets since they're in the same list? Partly because two chapters earlier in Ephesians 2, Paul said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, the church whose foundation was laid in the first century and has been built on for the past 2,000 years on that foundation. The foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets. And then the evangelists and pastors and teachers, they build on that foundation by converting people and discipling people and shepherding people and so forth. So that's the role of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The role of the apostles and prophets was to be the foundation at the beginning when the church began to be built, when the first living stones were being added to the building that's continued to grow for the past 2,000 years. So but without believing in the office of apostle and prophet today, again, I do believe we should not despise prophesying, because God, the Holy Spirit, can speak through anyone he wants to. And when he does, it'd be best for us to listen, obviously. But we are not obligated to accept somebody's alleged prophecy as genuine unless one of two things. One, perhaps there's some kind of confirmation that they give that's objective, or if the Holy Spirit just bears witness in your spirit that it's true. Obviously the Holy Spirit does talk to us in our hearts, and he will confirm, I think, to us if there's a genuine prophecy. And I've heard some that I didn't have any objective confirmation for that I thought were probably genuine prophecies. And then there's some that certainly were, that people have prophesied in my presence, and but frankly, probably not most of them. So I can't give you a name of anyone who I think is a genuine prophet today, but that doesn't mean you won't hear any genuine prophecy. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can help us stay on the air if you wish by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.